Well, it's good to see you this morning. I know that many of you were here last night, of course. Others of you are joining us either just for this morning, or you arrived late, or I think the youth program, what is that called? Anyway, are with us. Especially good to see them, if I can find out where they are, in the crowd here. I'm going to read a couple of verses I read last night from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And if you were here last night, of course, you remember that I read these verses and a little bit of what I said about them. But verse 16 is very well known to us, of course. Paul says there, I'm reading from the New International Version, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, what? As I said last night, if I were to ask you to close your Bible and just complete that sentence, I wonder what you might assume it to say. What he doesn't say is, for in the gospel a means of getting to heaven has been made known. For in the gospel a means of getting rid of your sin is made possible. In the gospel a means of receiving power is available. All those, of course, are part and parcel of the gospel, but only symptoms. He says, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And this book of Romans, this letter to the Romans, which is Paul's most systematic explanation of what the gospel is, and he explains in this letter that salvation is not primarily from hell to heaven, it's not primarily from guilt to innocence, it's not primarily from death to life. Salvation is primarily from unrighteousness to righteousness. As a cause, we need to be forgiven, so that's part of it. As a consequence, we go to heaven instead of hell, so that's part of it. As a means, we receive life in place of death, divine life. But the actual substance of the gospel is that the righteousness of God is restored into human experience. And 44 times in this letter, Paul talks about righteousness or righteous. And the righteousness of God is the character of God. God created man in his image. Whatever else that means, it means this. Look at a man, look at a woman, look at a boy, look at a girl. You're designed to see what God is like. And we were created to be a visible expression of his moral character. But we have sinned and come short of the glory of God, as later Paul says in Romans chapter 3. And now the point of the gospel is to restore into humanity that righteousness, that image that was lost in the fall. Now we're going to explore all of this more and more through this half week. But the particular point I want to talk about this morning is he says in verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says this righteousness, whatever it involves, is available only on the basis of faith. From first to last, from beginning to end, it is a result of faith. And I want to talk about that this morning, because the little word faith, although it's one of the key words in the New Testament, is probably also one of the most misunderstood words in the New Testament. When I say it's one of the key words in the New Testament, you discover in the New Testament that we are cleansed by faith, we are saved by faith, we are justified by faith. Those are quotations. In other words, if we're going to become a Christian, it's on the basis of faith. But having become a Christian by faith, it then says we are to walk by faith, we are to live by faith, we are sanctified by faith, we're to fight the fight of faith, we're to take the shield of faith, we're to overcome the world by faith, we're to ask in faith, we have access to God by faith, we're to draw near with full assurance of faith. All those are quotations. So having become a Christian by faith, the only way anybody can ever be the Christian they have become is by faith. So much so, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. And Romans 14 verse 23 says, whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. That tells me two things about faith. Number one, that tells me faith is important. Every part of the Christian life operates on the basis of faith. Secondly, it tells me this. If I have a Christianity that doesn't work, if I have a gospel which only seems to tease me but never produce what it promises, in all likelihood, my problem is my failure to exercise faith. So what is faith? Let me define the word, and there are lots of weird and wonderful ideas that circulate about the nature of faith, so let me define it negatively first of all and say what faith isn't, and then having cleared the decks a bit, we can talk about what faith is. Some folks have the idea, you see, that faith is some sort of mystical power where if you close your eyes and you really, really, really believe something, you're believing it will make it come true. I remember, for instance, one day, I live in the north of England at a place called Capenray Hall, which is a conference ground similar to this, and a Bible school. And during one of the summer conferences, I was going down to our conference hall, which is a separate building, a couple of hundred yards away from the main building. And it was a typical English summer's day. It was raining. And I was running to avoid getting wet, and I caught up with a man and his wife walking under a large umbrella. It looked like a golfing umbrella. And I said, "Do you mind if I walk with you?" They said, "Not at all." So I joined them, and I said, as a conversation point, I was just being polite, I said, "It's going to be a miserable day today, isn't it?" And the lady turned to me and said, "Don't say that." I said, "Why not?" She said, "You should say it's going to be a beautiful day today." I said, "But it isn't. It's going to be a miserable day. It's been raining all night. It's raining now. The sky is black. The forecast is it'll rain all day, if not all week. It could be all month. It's likely all summer. It's probably going to be all year." She said, "But you should say it's going to be a beautiful day. You should say the clouds will blow away. You should say the sun will come out. You should say we'll all get a suntan." I said, "Why?" She said, "That's faith." That isn't faith at all. That's stupidity. You can stand in a rainstorm and you can believe what you like. The clouds don't take any notice. But I meet some Christians almost having nervous breakdowns. If I could just manage to believe something that isn't true was really true, I'd make it happen. What nonsense, absolute nonsense. Most important thing is not what you believe. The most important thing is what is true. And if you're wise, you'll believe what is true. Because if you believe what isn't true, it doesn't become true because you believe it. And if you don't believe what is true, it doesn't cease to be true because you don't believe it. So what you believe, actually, is very secondary. It's what is true that is all important. Anyway, some people think faith is some kind of sort of gymnastics where you can believe things into being. As long as you all believe long enough and hard enough and strong enough and don't ask any bad questions and don't peep. Because when you peep, you realize it isn't true. Other folks have the idea faith is a substitute for facts. As long as you've got facts, you see you're secure. These are your facts. You're all right. Oh, get to the end of your facts. Now what do you do? Well, now you haven't got any facts left. You've got to start exercising faith. Believing what you can't prove is leaping into the dark and believing it anyway. So if you're nice and gullible, you'll be good at exercising faith. Well, of course, it is true we are called upon to believe things we can't prove sometimes. You can't prove God to your neighbor. You can't go to your neighbor and say, "Listen, let me give you the evidence of God. This plus this multiplied by this divided by that squared by that equals God." And they say, "Oh, so it does. Look at that." So there's a sense in which, of course, we're dealing with things that are unseen, we're dealing with things that are invisible, that is true. But as a definition, faith is not a substitute for facts. Facts are necessary for the exercise of faith for the simple reason faith has to be in something. Faith has to have an object. Faith doesn't exist just on its own. It exists only in relation to an object. It's a little bit like love in that sense. You see, love doesn't exist other than relation to an object. If you met a 15-year-old girl and her knees were knocking and her eyes were rolling and she was giddy and off her food and you said, "Excuse me, what's the matter with you?" Supposing she said, "Oh, I'm all in love." And you say, "Who are you in love with?" Supposing she says, "Nobody, I'm just in love." Well, can you just be in love with nobody? Of course you can't. Love doesn't exist other than in relation to an object. The object might be a cat or a teddy bear or a car or a person. And the all-important thing about your love is its object. Well, similarly with faith. Faith doesn't exist other than in relation to an object. And it is the object in which we place our faith that determines the validity of the faith, determines how valid the faith is. Let me illustrate. Just supposing I was to put a lot of faith in some thin ice. And with all the faith in the world, I confidently step onto the thin ice. What do you think is going to happen? I'll tell you what will happen. I'm going to sink by faith. Why? What's the problem? Is it my faith or is it the ice? Well, of course, it's the ice. All the faith in the world will make up for thin ice. You can have every confidence in the world, but if you step onto the thin ice, you will sink by faith. On the other hand, if you put a little bit of faith in some thick ice and very nervously with a life belt around your waist and a rope tied to the nearest tree, having written a note saying to anybody who finds this note, I'm under the ice. And very nervously, you step onto the thick ice with your little bit of faith. What's going to happen? You're going to walk on the ice. Why? Because you had more faith? No, you may have had less faith. But because the ice was thicker. Because faith, and here's a definition if you like, faith is a disposition, that's the best word I can think of, an attitude, a disposition towards an object that allows that object to work on your behalf. Faith is a disposition towards an object that allows the object to work on your behalf. Faith has nothing to do with what you do for the object. It has everything to do with what you're allowing the object to do for you. Does that make sense? Let me illustrate. You're exercising faith right now on the seat on which you're sitting. You came in here this morning, and when we finished that last song that Carl led us... Wayne. Led us in. You, as an act of faith, allowed your body to come crashing down onto your seat. And right now, you're bent at the knees and bent at the middle. This is your shape. And what is holding you in that position is the seat in which you placed your faith. Now, you sat as an act of faith in the seat. But what is holding you there is not your faith. What is holding you there is the seat in which you put your faith. Isn't that right? If you're not sure, do an experiment at the end of this service. When everybody else is gone, just come back in here alone. Make sure no one's looking because it may be embarrassing. Take away the chair and sit on your face. And do you know what you'll discover? You'll discover your faith is totally meaningless. Unless it's placed in an object for the purpose of allowing the object to do something for you. You put faith in a car. You let the car take you down the road. You don't do something for the car, you let the car do something for you. You can go to sleep on the back seat. You're letting the car do something for you, take you down the road. You put faith in an aircraft, you let the aircraft fly you through the air. It's not what you do for the aircraft, you sit down, again, you can go to sleep. You let the aircraft do something for you. You put faith in God, what is faith in God? Faith in God is letting God do something for you. Because one of the things that the book of Romans makes clear, and we'll talk about this in these few days, it is utterly impossible for anybody in this building this morning to live the Christian life. It's possible for you to be religious, it's possible to be a follower of Jesus if you want to, but actually, do you ever notice, disciples were never called followers of Jesus after the day of Pentecost. And as long as they were followers, they were failures, total failures. We may talk about that later. Look at the disciples up until Pentecost. After Pentecost, what's happened? It's not what they are trying to do for Jesus. After Pentecost, it's exclusively what God, by His Holy Spirit, is doing for them. And Paul says righteousness is a consequence of faith. An attitude, a disposition towards God that lets God be God. Now, you know that's how you're saved. If you're a Christian this morning, the only grounds on which you have ever become a Christian is that you've come to the realization that there's nothing you can do to change yourself, like the friend that we heard about, last friend. I mean, he tried hard to turn himself around and seemed to do so with some measure of success. but wonder why it was still so empty, because you realize I cannot save myself. There's nothing I can do to get rid of my guilt. There's nothing I can do to in any way earn or merit heaven when I die. And recognizing your own bankruptcy, you come to God and you say, God, realizing I cannot save myself in any way at all, I want to thank you that you, in your incredible mercy, sent your Son into the world, and he lived a perfect life, died as my substitute on the cross, was buried, but he was raised again from the dead, is alive today, and would you please, on the basis of his death, on my behalf, would you please save me, cleanse me of my sin, and come by your Holy Spirit to live within me? And he does. If you're a Christian this morning, that's the only ground in which any of us in this building are Christians. We have come to recognize only Jesus Christ can save us. We're saved by faith. We're cleansed by faith. We're justified by faith. Well, you know that. That's pretty basic. But the problem then that many of us as Christians have is that having been saved by faith, we fail to recognize that we are equally to live by faith and walk by faith. You see, sadly, in Christian circles, living by faith has become a technical term for what missionaries do who don't get paid. We say they live by faith. I mean, somebody asked me one day if I live by faith. I said, yes. Do you? He said, no, I've got a job. Well, I didn't like the implication of that, but I knew what he meant. Because I knew he'd been schooled in the kind of jargon that we Christians come up with. So I said to him, why do you suddenly talk about your job? I didn't ask about your job, I asked about your faith. He said, no, I asked you first, do you live by faith? And what I meant was, do you get paid for what you do or don't you? I said, that isn't what you asked me. Living by faith in the New Testament has nothing to do where anybody gets their money from. Living by faith has to do exclusively with the attitude towards God. Because whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. Because if we're not living in dependence on God, we're living in independence of God. So when people say to me, this is a faith work, I say, I'm so glad. Because it wasn't a faith work, it'd be a sin work. I'm so glad you're a faith missionary. You'd be a sin missionary. Because it's nothing to do where your money comes from. And you see, every one of us in this building this morning is either living in dependency on God in every department of our lives, or the only alternative is we're living in independence of God. And that is the source of sin. Whatever does not derive from faith is sin. The only possible grounds which anybody can please God is what? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. What pleases God then? What pleases God is not our performance on his behalf. He's tired of Christians performing for him. But our willingness to say, Lord Jesus Christ, only you, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, can be in me and do through me what you want to accomplish. So I trust you. Thank you. And without faith, without dependency on God, it's impossible to please him. And you see, this is the principle of what it means to live by faith. You see, if I put faith in a car, as I said just now, I begin to do what the car does. I begin to travel down the road at 60 miles an hour. Or whatever. What's it around here? 55 probably. I don't know. But you're Christians living under grace, so you go a bit faster, I notice. Faith in a car means I begin to behave like a car. That's what I'm trying to say. If you say to me, would you just go along the beach here at 60 miles an hour, would you somehow manage to do that? Of course I can't move at 60 miles an hour. But if I place myself in a car, in dependency on the car, and I exercise faith in the car, I'll begin to do what the car does. I can't fly. I've never flown in my life, but I flew yesterday from Colorado to Portland. I put faith in an aircraft, and when I put faith in the aircraft, I began to behave like an aircraft. I began to fly at a height of 33,000 feet at a speed of 600 miles an hour. That's why he says righteousness is exclusively by faith. When you're in Christ, we may have time to talk about that also this week. I hope I remember all these things I keep saying and talk about this week. Everyone look in the early part of Romans. That by our union with Christ, you begin to behave like Jesus. Not because you imitate him. any more than you imitate an airplane. You try to imitate an airplane, run down the runway. What's going to happen? You're going to look embarrassing. You try to imitate Jesus, what's going to happen? You're going to look embarrassing. It's not imitation at all. It's letting the airplane do for you what only the airplane can do. It's letting Jesus Christ do for you what only Jesus Christ can do. And the marvelous thing is, you begin to behave in a way which begins to look like Him. That's why it says, let your light shine before men. They see your good works. And do what? Make a video about your good works? What is it? They see your good works and they praise your Father in heaven. Why? What's He got to do with it? Everything. If this is the genuine thing. Because the Christian life is supernatural. It's God, by His indwelling Spirit, reproducing the life of His Son. The character of His Son. And people look at you and they begin to see Jesus, which simply means you're in His image, which is what the whole point is about. The great problem with many of us as Christians is the problem the Galatian Christians had. Let me just turn you to Galatians chapter 3, if you will, for a moment. And in Galatians chapter 3, and verse 3, well, let me read verse 1. Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, this is not the nicest way to write letters to people, is it? I mean, if you got a letter from someone and they begin the letter by saying, you fool, you're not likely to be impressed. If I came here, my first time ever to Cannon Beach, and I stood up and I said, good morning. I understand most of you folks in Cannon Beach are fools. You probably wouldn't be impressed, would you? You'd probably say, put this guy back on a plane to England. Because it's not the way you win friends and influence people. Well, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, and that isn't bad enough. He says, who has bewitched you? Pretty strong language, isn't it? Well, let me read what he says in verse 2. I'd like to learn one thing from you. Listen to this question. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He says, did you receive the Spirit by keeping the rules, observing the law, or did you receive the Spirit by believing, that is, by faith? Well, what is the answer to that question? If you receive the Spirit by observing the law, put your hand up. You keep the rules, you receive the Spirit. Anybody here? Nobody. If you receive the Spirit by faith, by believing, put your hand up. Some of you are not sure, but okay, that's most of you. Well, of course you're right. And they knew that because just 5 verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, we know, you know, I know, a man is never justified by keeping the rules. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that lets Jesus Christ do something for them. And he says, you know that. That's the baby language of the gospel. You know that. But then he says in verse 3 then, are you so foolish, having asked that question, are you so foolish, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to obtain your goal by human effort? In other words, he says this, do you see the Spirit by works or by faith? The answer is by faith. Then he says, you fools, you big twits, as we'd say in England. You say that here? You do. He says, you've begun the Spirit by faith. That's good. But you're now trying to live the Christian life by human effort. And you can no more live the Christian life by human effort than you can become a Christian by human effort. I didn't know that. I was converted to Christ on a Saturday night in the town hall in the city of Hereford in the west of England, which is where I grew up. Not in the town hall, but in Hereford. It's where the cows come from. You Americans call them Herefords, but they're not Herefords, they're Herefords. Get it right. And I'd gone with my brother to a Youth for Christ event, and they were showing a Billy Graham film called Shadow of the Boomerang, filmed against the background of the Billy Graham Crusade in Australia. And at the end of that film, I knew I wasn't a Christian. And a man stood up and said, if you're not a Christian tonight and you want to become a Christian, come down here to the front. There are people here who will meet you and point you to Christ. Well, All kinds of people went down to the front, but I didn't. I was too embarrassed, too shy to do anything like that was public. And the place was jammed full, and we got there late, so my brother and I were standing at the back, and I remember praying, and I don't remember the words of my prayer, but something like this. I said, "Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not a Christian, but I know I need to be one. Please make me a Christian tonight." I could take you to the exact spot where I stood. I've not been in that building for 20, if not 30 years. I could take you to the exact spot. I didn't feel anything at all. I went home that night. If somebody said to me, "Did you become a Christian tonight?" I wouldn't have known what the answer was. I knew I'd prayed a prayer to God, but I didn't know if anything had happened. But the next day, which was Sunday, I went to the church in the village we grew up in. My parents had taken me there since I was born, I suppose. And for the first time I could remember, the service that morning was interesting. I went back on Sunday night, and again, for the first time in a long while, what the preacher said made sense. And I thought to myself, this is incredible. These people have changed overnight. They used to be dull and uninteresting. Suddenly they're interesting, and it makes sense. And I knew I was a Christian 24 hours after I became one, by the simple reason what used to be dull and boring suddenly was interesting and alive. Now I discovered God had put into my heart what Jesus called a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. That same word, up again. A hunger for righteousness. Now I had a very bad track record in righteousness. And I resolved that from now on I'm going to live differently. And I tried. But I failed miserably. Went back to school. I tried to be different. Tried to break some of the old things I was involved in. But I couldn't. We used to have youth meetings for Christians about once a month, and the preachers that used to come used to preach the same kind of sermon every month. And they'd say things like this. They'd say, "There's some of you here tonight, and although you've been a Christian for a while, there's not much to show for it." And I think, uh-oh, that's me. Nobody ever taps you on the shoulder and says, "Excuse me, why are you different?" Well, no one had ever done that to me. "Because you're not different," the preacher said. "That's probably why, yes, I'm not different." "You still commit the same old sins you used to commit before you became a Christian." I'd sit there thinking, "Yeah, that's right, I sure do." "And you made up some new ones since." "Yeah, it's also true." "You're a mess." And I'd sit there saying, "Yes, I'm a mess." And he'd say this, "But tonight, do you want to be different?" And in my heart I'd say, "I'd long to be different. Tonight I'm going to ask you to dedicate yourself to Christ." So I dedicate myself to Christ. "God, please forgive me for making such a mess of it. But I promise you, from tonight on, I will live for you." And if it was a good night, it would last 24 hours. I'd go right back to where I was before. I go to the next meeting, the preacher would say, "There's some of you here tonight, and although you've been a Christian for a while, there's not much to show." Oh, that's me again. "You still commit the same ones." "Yes, I'm some new ones." "Yes, you're a mess. Yes, I'm a mess." "Tonight, do you want to be different?" "Yes, I want to be different." "Tonight, I'm going to ask you to rededicate yourself to Christ." "Well, I tried dedication last time, so I'll try rededication this time." So that night, I rededicated myself. And if it was a good meeting, it might last 36 hours. But Monday morning, I go back to where I was before, because these meetings were always on a Saturday night. And I go to the next meeting, the preacher says, "Some of you here tonight, and although you've been a Christian, no one ever tapped you." I said, "Oh, I'm a mess, that's right, can't give up." And I got dedicated and rededicated and rededicated, and I rededicated my rededicated rededication. One night I got consecrated, it sounded deep, I wasn't sure what it meant, but I tried it. I had somebody pray for me. But it never worked. And after being a Christian for several years, I made a discovery which transformed my life. And part of that discovery was this. The Bible never tells me to dedicate myself to God. It tells me to die to myself. Because the only one who can live the Christian life is Jesus Christ himself, by his Holy Spirit in me. You see, some of the biggest problems God has in the Bible, if I put it this way, are with people who dedicate themselves to do all the right things for God. In Galatians 3, I'm sidetracking a bit, but in Galatians 3, in verse 6, after Paul talked about it, he says, "Consider Abraham." He talks about Abraham, and Abraham's a good example of this. Let me just quickly remind you. Remember, Abraham was 75 years of age. He was married to Sarah, who was 65, and one day God said, "Abraham," called him by name, "Abraham, look up into the sky. How many stars can you see in the sky?" And Abraham, it doesn't tell us what he said, but he probably said, "Lots." How many grains of sand are there along the seashore, Abraham? Doesn't tell us what he said, but he probably said lots and lots. God said, Abraham, let me tell you something. I'm going to give you as many descendants as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand along the seashore. Your wife will give birth to a son, and from that son will come a nation, and that nation will bless the world. Well, Abraham was 75. He was married to Sarah, who was 65. She was barren, it says. She had no children. She was, in any case, years past the menopause at this stage. But it says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Same word again. Because it's God's biggest interest in you, your righteousness. So it keeps coming up. Now, Abraham believed God. God, this, from every human perspective, is impossible. But you said it, and if you've said it, you can do it. I believe you. Well done. Abraham, that credits you righteous. Well, Abraham went home to tell his wife, Sarah. I'd love to have been a fly on the wall when Abraham came home with this piece of news, because the Bible isn't complimentary about Abraham or Sarah. It says about Abraham twice. It says, and him as good as dead. So he wasn't a healthy 75-year-old. He was as good as dead. It says about Sarah, she was worn out. I have no idea, because she had no children. But anyway, she was worn out. She probably had done too much potato picking or something. Now I can imagine Abraham coming home, as good as dead, walking into the house, and there's Sarah, all worn out, lying on the beanbag. And Abraham saying, Sarah, yes, God spoke to me today. And what did he say? You'll never believe it, Sarah. He's going to give us something. Oh, good. What's he going to give us? Begins with B. Another beanbag? No, not another beanbag. He's going to give us a baby, Sarah. And you know what it says? It says she believed him. No, she did laugh later, that's right. She did laugh. But she started off being serious. She believed him. Which I think is remarkable, because if I came home with that kind of news for my wife, she wouldn't believe me. At least want a second opinion. Anyway, she believed him at first and probably started painting the room. Isn't that what ladies do when they get this kind of information? And 3 months went by. 6 months went by. How are you feeling, Sarah? You putting on weight at all? You getting sick in the mornings? You eating strange things like you know, onion and banana salad? No? You think nothing's happening? 9 months went by, 12 months went by, 2 years went by, 3 years went by, 4 years went by, 5 years went by, 7 years, 10 years went by. Abraham is now 85, even deader. She's 75, even more worn out. The room's been painted 6 times. And there's no baby. And I'm not making this up. In Genesis 16, Sarah brings up the subject. It's normally the wives who have the courage to bring up the difficult subject. Abraham, did you tell me that 10 years ago God told you you were going to have a baby? Well, yes, I did. Are you sure it was God who told you that? Well, yes, it was. Are you sure that wasn't the night you've been eating some Danish blue cheese or something? No, it wasn't the cheese. God told me. Well, where's the baby, Abraham? I don't know, I've been wondering that myself, Sarah. Maybe God didn't realize how worn out you were. She probably said, maybe he didn't know how dead you were. But whatever the problem, with the promise of God ringing in their ears for 10 years, there's no baby, so they do the logical thing. They dedicate themselves to do the will of God. Have a baby. It was Sarah's suggestion. Why don't you have the baby through the maid Hagar? Now, we call that today surrogate motherhood. We think we only thought of it a few years ago, which we didn't. And Abraham thought that sounds a sensible idea. And so Hagar, the young, healthy maid, Egyptian maid, gave birth to Abraham's son. And he called him Ishmael. Must have been thrilled to bits. At last, my little baby boy. I'm 86 when the baby was born. He still got my little baby boy. God, aren't you pleased? And God said nothing. And Ishmael grew up. When Ishmael was 13 years of age, Abraham was 99. Sarah was 89. And God spoke to Abraham, as far as we know, for the first time in 24 years. Abraham? Yeah? Do you remember I told you you'd give birth, your wife would give birth to a son? Well, yes, I remember that, sure. Well, this time next year, your wife will give birth to a son. But excuse me, God. We've had him for 13 years. He's out playing football, look. And it says in Genesis 21, Sarah gave birth. You know what it says? It says on the very day God had said. God does everything on the very day, even when it's 24 years late, 25 years late. Now Abraham has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But it's very interesting. God never recognized Ishmael. God provided for Ishmael. He gave Ishmael the dignity God gives every human being. But do you remember that occasion God told Abraham to offer Isaac in sacrifice on Mount Moriah? Remember that occasion? Have you ever noticed the deliberate mistake God made when he gave him that instruction? Because in Genesis 22 and verse 1, let me read it to you. See if you pick up the deliberate mistake. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and he said to him, Abraham, here am I, he said. Then God said, listen to this, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Did you notice the deliberate mistake? Take your son, your only son, Isaac. Imagine Abraham might have said, excuse me, God, you just made a mistake. He's not my only son. I've got two sons. Well, of course God knew that. So why did God call Abraham Isaac's, why did God call Isaac Abraham's only son? Well, it tells us why in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 verse 22 says this. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman, listen to this, was born in the ordinary way. I'll come back to that. His son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. Now what he's saying is this. Abraham had two sons. Now one, the one born to Hagar, was born in the ordinary way. In other words, there was nothing unusual about the birth of Ishmael. When the local gossips got together after Ishmael's birth and said, hey, there's a babe in Abraham's house. Oh, there is really? Yes. Who's the mother? Hagar. Who's the father? Abraham. Oh, you mean to say Abraham and Hagar? Yeah. Nice juicy bit of gossip. But no mystery about it. It works, an old man and a young woman. It works. He was born in the ordinary way. But he says the son by the free woman, that is by Sarah, was born as a result of a promise. So when Isaac was born, the local gossips got together and said, there's a babe in Abraham's house. Oh, there is, yes. Who's the mother this time? Sarah. Beg your pardon? Sarah. No, not who's the grandmother. Who's the mother? No, Sarah's mother. But she's 90. I know. What's the explanation? God did something. You see, the explanation for Ishmael is this. It's what Abraham did for God. The explanation for Isaac is this. It's what God did for Abraham. Now, the point in Galatians chapter 4 is this. He says, these may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are slaves. This is Hagar. Ishmael is a product of living under the law, a man trying to please God by human ingenuity and human ability. That's what Hagar and Ishmael represent. But he says, but the other woman represents the Jerusalem, it is from above. Speaking there of what God has done. The son, verse 29, born in the ordinary way, that's Ishmael, persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit, that's Isaac. And it's the same now, he says, because the flesh, and the flesh, by the way, is not running off with your neighbor's wife. The flesh can be standing in a pulpit and preaching, dependent on your own ingenuity and smartness and cleverness, rather than dependent exclusively on God. That which is of the flesh fights and hates that which is of the Spirit. That which is of the Spirit is that which derives from the Holy Spirit of God doing what otherwise is impossible. And you see, the whole of the Christian life, as it says in Romans 1:17, from first to last, from beginning to end, is by faith. It's coming to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, your goal in my life is the reproduction of your own likeness, your righteousness, your image. That is something which is utterly impossible to me. Me trying to be like Jesus is like trying to pick myself up with my bootstraps. I want to thank you, the Christian life isn't me trying to imitate you. It's me allowing you, Lord Jesus, to be yourself in me. That's why, as we'll see, that union with Christ, what does it mean to be in union with Christ? What it means to be in union with a car. You get in the car and you go down the road at 60 miles an hour, dependent on the car, and the car does something for you, takes you down the road 60 miles an hour. You're in union with an aircraft, you get into the aircraft, you allow the aircraft to do something for you. You live in dependency on the aircraft, it flies you through the air at 600 miles an hour, 33,000 feet. It's nothing to do with what you do for the aircraft. It's what you're allowing the aircraft to do for you. Union with Christ is that relationship into which we've been brought, by whereby we live in dependency on Jesus Christ. And the remarkable thing is this, that what is true of Jesus begins to become true of you in terms of your character and behavior. Not what would Jesus do, because that presupposes he's not here anymore, he's dead. But what is Jesus doing? What is he doing? As I allow him by his Holy Spirit in me today, July 2000, to live his life. Well, I'm glad you're here for the week, because I haven't finished and I sidetracked on Abraham there. That was a mistake. But anyway, we'll pick it up tonight. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you. We stand on level ground here this morning because we don't bring you our strength. We don't bring you our determination. We don't bring you our ability. We can only bring you our poverty and our weakness and our inability, recognizing that only as we live in dependency on you, that you, by your indwelling Holy Spirit, can do in us that which is supernatural. There's no natural explanation for the lives we live, other than that Jesus reigns within us. Make this real for every one of us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.